for giving us this gathering and the peace, the health that is in this family, the love and the care that we can render to each other, and hearing each other's concerns and burdens. This is not a business or just some institution. This is family, and we're interconnected. If one is hurting, we bear that. And so let us continue to care for one another and gather so much more as we see the day approaching and receive the nourishment of your good word and this teaching in particular. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, moving through James, it is rather topical. You have a sense of him kind of moving from one topic to another, a la Proverbs, kind of like a wisdom teaching. And so we move in chapter 2 from the favoritism topic and how the church was not being as the church should be. It was being more like the culture. And the culture was very much divisive and stratified. And there's a lot of pride from those at the top against those that are socioeconomically under them. And that's kind of just understood and accepted in the culture. But the problem is the church is to be transcultural. It is to be beyond what the world is. And so for that kind of attitude and behavior to be occurring in the church is a huge negative. And James really hits them hard on it, that these things ought not to be, and we're not to in any way devalue others, but we value everybody. And I take there to be some degree of a flow from that topic of favoritism or partiality into this more general teaching. There's a faith that is not real, or there's a lack of reality, and God is not at work, so to speak, when you've got that kind of discriminating thoughts and judging others harshly and without any good reason, devaluing people. So that is an expression of like nominal Christianity. They're a church in name, but not in deed, when that activity is like continual. And so James hammers that, and you can read that later if you'd like for context's sake, the first half of James 2. And now let's broaden it so we could see a flow to some extent. And I do believe this is in the back of James' mind, that here's a specific, this favoritism, and the works of God are not evident there. So you could say you believe in God all day, but when you devalue other souls, particularly brothers and sisters, how is that real? That's not alive, that's dead. That's a cursed situation, not a blessed situation. And now let's broaden that. And moving along here, he opens up once again with brothers, just like he did in chapter 2. Let me make sure I've got that right. James 2 and verse 1. Yeah, once again, brothers. So you've got the same word formula that opens this new section, or this flow into a more general section. What good is it, my brothers? And of course, always sisters in the New Testament. It's just should be inferred that it's brothers and sisters. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, for us as Christians, and particularly Protestants, the understanding of salvation is by and large, if you ask someone that's learned, they're in the faith, they've had some time to understand these concepts. I'm not saying these are all clear from the beginning, but if you ask someone that's a Protestant Christian, how is one saved? You're going to say by faith and by faith alone. It's sola fide. We believe that it's only by faith. And then we've got a whole bunch of New Testament information that validates that. And so right away, we come into possibly a kind of like a sharp turn there, if you will. Can that faith save him? And the instinct, at least for me, would be like, yeah, faith, it's faith alone. And this section, A, is a section that I pretty much have come to know James by, and a lot of Christians have. But B has also become, or not has become, but through the centuries, has been an occasion for controversy. A whole lot of controversy has been generated in the church and through theologians and such with this, because there is the initial thought, yeah, faith is enough. You don't need anything else. And then you read Romans chapter 3 and verse 27, where Paul says we're justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. And so it almost sets up a little bit of a potential for, is there a contradiction? And it has brought people through the centuries to think that there was some type of maybe tension between the Apostle Paul and James, and that they weren't in total agreement. Some have even gone so far as to say that James wrote this section in order to answer or to rebut to some extent what Paul had written. But those are all just conjectures and speculations. If you look a little bit deeper, you don't have to come up with the conclusion that there is a contradiction. It's just, you know, the definitions, how do we define the terms, will help to clarify. So James is going to be talking about his thoughts on what kind of faith actually saves. And in saying so, there's going to be a distinction of different types of faith, if you will. And so he asks the question, and then he gives an anecdotal bit of evidence or another question, if you will, to begin to open up here. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed. Now, this also is a linkage to the beginning of chapter 2. Because remember, the examples he cited, if someone comes in and they're poorly clothed, and you say, sit at my feet, or you stand over there. And so this there's some interconnection here with what was referred to from above. So he uses it again. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So, conclusion, so also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Now, another way to understand the word works here is deeds. And if there's no action, no fruit, if you will, then that faith is dead. Now, to refer above, you can have some degree of consideration for the poor, and you can have these words, and hey, go on out, hope it works out for you. I wish you the best. I wish you Godspeed. When if you had it in your power to help them, and you didn't, then what value is that? That does not speak well of you, let alone the God that you claim to serve. And so faith by itself, if it doesn't have these works, is dead. But, hypothetically here, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So somebody would like differentiate and say there is such a thing as faith by itself, which is imperative, and or works by itself. Like you have the faith, I have the works, as though these things stood on their own. But James then answers that hypothetical thought or the folly going on here. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So to the one, to his adversary or someone arguing with him, hypothetical, they can be separated. James answers, they're inseparable. True faith, and as we'll see, living faith, and this is the main distinction that he'll make in this section, that there is such a thing as dead faith and living faith. True faith, false faith. And so, I will show you my faith by my works. So think about a coin. They're like two sides to the same coin. They are synergistic. They cannot be divorced. If you have real faith, then there will be energy, ergon. Works will follow. And if not, then you won't have the works. Well, moving along here, verse 19, you believe that God is one. So you've got this... the accurate thought, the Shema, that behold Israel, the Lord is one. You're monotheistic. You're doctrinally right. Sure. But look what he says next. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, this is a very important thought that somebody can have doctrinal correctness. They can understand the things of Christianity, and I believe this is what James is alluding to, that you can have the right concepts and thoughts, the doctrines, if you will, and, well, hey, even the demons believe, and they shudder. So what's the difference? Demons also can have correct doctrine. Now, to be sure, the demons were fallen angels. They had experience with God, and that's, yeah, it's a fact. Even though they hate them or want nothing to do with them, they believe. Now, this belief is not salvific. Demons cannot be saved. So they have a false faith or a dead faith. And years ago, I had given a message about the two pillars of true faith. Kind of like there was the two pillars going into Solomon's temple, Boaz and Jochen, right? That were the names of them. And I kind of use that illustration that we enter into the temple of God, if you will, or into the family of God, the house of God, through the pillars of true faith. Like I've said this before, you've probably heard it many times, true faith is the, maybe you haven't heard it, embrace of God's grace, right? Well, you know, I enter the gates. I enter through those two pillars. The one pillar is confidence. I am totally confident in the message presented and who Jesus is, what he did, totally confident, absolutely. The other pillar, anybody remember, this is going back a ways, it starts with a C, confidence, the demons have confidence. There's no doubt in the demon's mind, no doubt in Satan's mind, that God is one, that Jesus came, he did what he did. What's the other C? This makes all the difference, by the way. It's been a long time, so you don't remember, that's fine. The other C is commitment. I'm confident and I'm committed. I'm all in. That is true faith. So the demons, they have this belief, this faith, they're totally confident the Lord is one. But as far as like a commitment to follow and a commitment which will inevitably change one's actions, the works are going to follow, no way. They are totally adverse to God and have no commitment to Him. I personally believe that the devil and the demons would not go to heaven even if God invited them, that they want nothing to do with God. They hate God. And we might be surprised when we get to the other side that that is the case of people that have been separated. They wouldn't have had it otherwise because they hated God all their lives, so why would that make any difference? But I speculate there. So even the demons believe, and I guess you could say the demons' belief does have a work if you wanted to be really sarcastic and maybe you're already thinking this. Yeah, they shudder. So there is an outcome to their belief, but it's still not helpful. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? So now James is doing what James does. This is what James is known for. He's very aggressive. He's very pushy. And, you know, okay, foolish one, you have these thoughts that faith and works can somehow be divorced, that they can just stand separate and they're not meshed together, that's not where the reality's at. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And what's really sad is that there are probably many that they have the same type of faith, if you will, or belief, like unto demons. They understand facts. They can recite creeds and maybe have been baptized or part of a church. But there's only one pillar. As far as commitment, there's nothing there. And their faith is actually counterfeit. Their faith is dead because it doesn't have the energy and the vitality, the fruits, the outcome that true faith does. You know, it's kind of like a seed. A seed has that potential of life. It eventually becomes something greater. It starts off just like, you know, we believe, and then there has to be life that follows. Or, you know, we're the branches, and if you're in Christ, the vine, you have to produce. That is evidence that you have true faith. I'm abiding in Christ. And so deeds, works, fruit is the outcome. That is true faith. And James had already alluded to this in chapter 1. So if we back up to chapter 1, in kind of like the conversion experience, in verse 18 of chapter 1, James said, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so this is, you know, more of an emphasis on God in the conversion work. And I also would see our response that, okay, I agree, I have true faith, and so I'm a first fruit. And there's this productiveness that will go forward. And I'm going to demonstrate the reality of that connection. Now, to the Bible, James refers to his Bible now, what we think of as the Old Testament. Verse 21. So we've had some hypothetical, like, argumentation. We've had an illustration of, you know, the demons and such. So James is going to great lengths to basically argue his case here. But most importantly, to the good word, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see then that faith was active along with his works, and his faith was made complete by his works. Now, whenever I read that, I always have to do a little bit of an adjustment. Because if you know your scriptures well, the first thing you're going to think of when you think about Abraham being justified is, go ahead. Yes, Genesis 15:6, one of the most important verses in the Bible, foundational verse to our Christianity, is Genesis 15:6, which he's about to quote anyway. But just the way he orders it is a little strange, but this is part of his point. What James refers to, first of all, is Genesis 22. So you move way forward in the Abrahamic narrative, way forward in his life, because in Genesis 15, he didn't even have a kid yet. So now we're to a point where there's a young man that has to be bound up and potentially sacrificed. And James cites that as Abraham being justified by works. And then he goes so far as to say in verse 22, don't you see? Faith was active, real. It was living along with his works. And his faith was completed. Very important part here. It's like his faith was made evident by his works or his deeds. And then verse 23, which he cites, Genesis 15:6, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's our doctrine of imputed righteousness. That is, it's not inherent. We never could be right on our own, so we needed righteousness conferred or transferred. Best word is what Paul uses in Romans 3, imputed, the righteousness of another. That's what he's quoting here. And so you have this very rich thought that James is bringing forward, that yes, Abraham had righteousness imputed to him when he believed in the promises of God. God said, I'll make your descendants like the stars of the sky and like the sand of the seashore. And God took that embracing of God's promise and he counted it. I count this guy as righteous. Moreover, I call him a friend. Now, that's not in the Genesis account where, moving on in verse number 23, and he was called a friend of God. That's actually found in Isaiah. I don't have the exact passage. And then 2 Chronicles in Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat calls Abraham a friend of God. So James is just kind of tying it all together there. But very importantly, it shows that true faith is like there's a process to it. That it's not just an event, like I accept an idea and then I just go on my merry own way. There is some of that, but it's shown to be true faith because years later, you still have this commitment, confidence, commitment, confidence, commitment. They're tied together. There's like a synergy. And we always got to be very careful because we must remember it's not by my righteousness. It's not by me being flawless and such, always the righteousness of God. And then knowing that because I'm tied into God and I have the spirit of life and I have that true faith, that God is going to work in me. And this is a verse that Paul gives in a word that Paul gives to the Philippians, that we are his workmanship, created unto good works. So a person that's saved, they're saved by faith alone indeed. And that definition of faith, or the real understanding of faith, is active. It is alive. And it has to have fruits that follow. Any other faith is a dead faith. It is not real. And so we see the evidence, and he puts the evidence up front. Some, let's call it 15 years later. We don't know exactly how long, but let's say 15 years later, he starts off with Abraham. He went so far as to take his son, his only son, and took him to the land of Moriah, to the mountain God showed him. And where is the wood for the offering? Well, God will supply. And he bound his son and took the dagger, and the angel said, hold back, for I have seen that you are paraphrasing. I've seen your commitment to me, and don't touch the lad. It wasn't like a revelation to God, like, well, God's testing him so God can find out. But really, it's something for us that this is recorded so that we can have this picture, if you will, of what true faith is. And bonus material, we also get an early picture of the crucifixion, because that whole portrayal, if you will, taking the son to the altar and, well, no, the ram's in the thicket, God will supply. And some even believe, and I don't know if it's accurate or not, that mount in Moriah was the same mount that Jesus was crucified on some centuries later. It was a picture of that the Father would allow his only son to be slain as a sacrifice. But back to this. So we have then this great illustration, the evidence 15 years later, active faith. He's going all along here, and it shows that his initial commitment, it shows that there was a true conversion, that is real faith. And so I really like how James used this account of Abraham to demonstrate. But he goes one step further. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's working faith. Dynamic. Synergistic. Two sides, same coin. That's the real deal. There are counterfeits out there. All faith. Totally confident. Got everything memorized. No commitment. Or all works. I'm just busy trying to procure favor from some God that I don't really know personally, or just to have a great reputation in the community or make myself feel good. Dead on both sides. But you bring it together. That's what true faith is. So you see, hopefully we all do, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, again, there is the notion of controversy that somehow there was a tension between Paul and James. You read Romans 3, you'll catch it right away, because Paul is very adverse to any type of works as part of salvation. But if we define the terms, what Paul focuses on is the works of the law, not works in general. But works of the law is his primary concern in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere. He is very much continually harping on that. And part of it was because often his mission was to the Gentiles. Gentiles were the non-Jews. And often the Jewish Christians had a hard time making a distinction between righteousness by the law and righteousness by faith. And so Paul would often harp on that. James, that's not his concern so much. He's not concerned about any reversion to the old covenant and the works of the Mosaic law. And so really, there is not a difference. If you read closely Paul's writings, Paul talks about serving and working. Read Titus. He says it three times. Our people need to be doing good works and being fruitful. Don't be sluggish. You know, basically, if you're real, then act out on that reality and demonstrate that the life's in you. So great concluding thought here. 24, you see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And then bonus material again, verse 25, another Old Testament example. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and she sent them out by another way? So this also is striking, and perhaps you've caught this from time to time, or at least thought upon it, that you've got this this great grand character, this paragon, I mean, Abraham, the father of faith, basically, and it's almost like you swing all the way to a prostitute, Rahab. Anybody ever thought about how different they are? And okay, just a couple of us, but it's like, wow, they don't seem to be in the same class, but here's the beauty of it. They are in the same class. They're one because their faith was real. And some in the Jewish culture, I don't know how far back it goes, have thought that this Rahab actually became the wife of Joshua. She is actually mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. And so she was like a Gentile that was grafted into the people of Israel, like another woman some centuries later. Who was that, by the way? Ruth, same thing. And it is in the lineage of Jesus. So this shows the grace of God, that faith is anybody can exert and have this true faith. And so what did Rahab do? Well, you might remember the spies were sent out the second time. And Rahab, when they were looking for the spies, Rahab hid them. And then in what city was it? Just to keep a little, Jericho, yes. And she let them out by a, what color was that? Oh, yeah, scarlet, red. And so, remember me. Well, hey, if you have this hanging out, we'll remember you. You'll be preserved, and everybody in your house. So another picture of salvation, by the way, and can't escape that symbol of red or scarlet. Wonderful stuff. And so she was preserved, and so she had faith in this God from a distance. Abraham had a faith in God that was close. So in a way, Rahab's faith seems even more extreme. Is that the right word? More maybe to be respected, that we've heard of this, and there's something real there. And so I'm going to choose to put my trust in this God of these people that we're all very concerned about. And she acted on it as well. She put herself at great risk, by the way, did she not? What if the authorities had come to find out? You know, word can travel, and anybody could have saw that happened, and that would have got back. That would have been the end of Rahab. And so she had this radical faith that was filled with some risky works, and she was preserved by such faith. You know, the rest of the city was destroyed, but her and those with her were saved. And then to finish off with a natural illustration, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. So backing up to this hypothetical argument in verse number 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works, as though they could not exist together. Well, if they're not together, it's death. Just like if the body and the spirit or soul, whatever you want to say, when that true side of you, I would say the soul spirit is the real side of us, and our body is like a tent, like a soul suit that we have for a little while. And it's not improving, by the way. It's eventually going to fall apart, right? Anybody feeling that, by the way? Temporary situation, and that by definition, that's the definition of death. When when the soul departs the body, then it is dead. So faith apart from works is dead. You cannot separate the two. And so this is a great section. It's very narrow. It's very pointed. But it should be a reminder to us of what true healthy faith is. And then also it can be a little perhaps disheartening or sobering at times that we might know people that they don't have evidence of true faith. They maybe have ideas, but you don't. Even Jesus talked about you can judge a tree by its fruits. So it's not like a crazy thought to say, well, you know, if I'm not seeing anything, is there actually life there? And maybe it causes us a bit of concern, and perhaps it's something that we should pray about, that, Lord, if this person, a family member or somebody, that they have the beliefs right, but as far as the signs of life, it's like it's a dead faith as far as I can see. I mean, ultimately, only God knows those who are his. That's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Only God knows those who are his. So as hard as much as we may be able to discern, God knows. But we can know to some extent, not absolutely, but, and if we know people that, you know, they've got confidence, but I don't think they have any commitment. It's a dead counterfeit faith. Then pray to God for them to be made alive and to have real faith. And of course, as parents, I mean, we all have that concern for our kids. I mean, how many kids can grow up in the church and they understand the things of the church, but we want them to not just have the confidence in all the doctrines, right? And we teach these things as we should, but we also want them to have commitment, true faith. And I'll grant that sometimes it's a process, that maybe you can look back in your own life and you can say, you know, there were times that I believed, but, you know, moving along, it was something that developed, and then the commitment kind of came in. This season of my life, what I started with just confidence, all of a sudden it all gelled. And you know, God does things his own way. So I'm not going to say, you know, everybody starts off immediately. And so maybe with some of our kids, God, I think they have confidence, but I don't know about the commitment side. So Lord, please help them do what you do best. You know, if they won't come by grace, then give a little bit of a push, you know, bring some negatives to their life so that they can have that true living faith. And so, but I digress. So that's enough for me for this evening. So let's pray and we'll talk and have a little family discussion. Lord, we praise you for what you've given us thus far. Thank you for inspiring James and inspiring these words and preserving them and feeding us, continue to feed us as we perhaps explore some other aspects of what was given this evening. And all glory to you. Amen. All right, some thoughts.